Turn in your Bibles, if you would, find 1 Samuel chapter 13. So we're in a series. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jack kicked us off a new series for this summer called Walking with the Kings, Discovering God. So we're continuing that series. Jack spoke from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And today we're going to be speaking from 1 Samuel chapter 13, specifically verses 8 through about 15 or so. But what I'd like to do first is I'd like to kind of do a summarized like overview of what's been transpiring since chapter 2. And hopefully you've been keeping up with the reading. Today the reading for our two-year Bible reading plan is chapter 13 and 14. But let's just go through it quickly and see what we've learned. And by the way, the big idea for today's message is that God wants our whole heart. God wants our whole heart. Well, in chapter 2, we talked about Hannah. Hannah was a devoted follower of the Lord, and she was childless, and she prayed earnestly for children. And she made a deal with the Lord. She said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. He will serve you all the days of his life." And God honored that prayer. And in chapter 2, we also met Eli, who was the priest of the Lord. And we also learned that Eli's sons, who were priests, were egregious sinners. And God cut them off, the house of Eli, from serving in the priesthood because of their sin, because of Eli's inaction to deal with his sons. And we learn in chapter 2 that God values holiness and obedience. In chapter 3, we see Samuel growing up. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In chapter 4, we see Israel at war with the Philistines. The Philistines were a people group on the Mediterranean coast, right in the coastal plains, east of the hills of Israel. We witness Israel suffer a massive defeat by the Philistines. And Eli and his sons were killed or died, and the ark was taken, the ark of God. And Eli's son Phinehas, his wife, had a baby in misery and sorrow, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And she says at the very end of the chapter, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." In chapters 5 through 7, we see the Philistines actually suffering because they've got the ark of God in their midst. So God's hand is heavy against them. And they kept it for like 7 months, and they were getting sick, and people were dying. And so they came to their wits' end and said, "What do we do to get rid of this ark?" So they went to their own priests, these pagan priests and diviners, and said, "What do we do?" And the diviners, amazingly, it's a fascinating scene, said, this is in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, they said, "Give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" So here we have many generations since the Exodus has occurred. And those who are around Israel, those neighbors, those hostile nations, they knew of the sovereignty of the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. They knew of his power and his might and his salvation. Even those pagan priests. In chapter 7, we see Samuel become the prominent priest. He takes the place of Eli. He not only was a priest, he was the judge. He became the judge of Israel, and he judged Israel for his entire life. But also, he was the first full-time prophet. So he was a major figure. In chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel challenges the Israelites. He says, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So their duplicity and their faithlessness was the reason for their defeat by the Philistines. In chapters 8 through 12, we see the Hebrews' mandate for Samuel, to Samuel for a king like the other nations. Why? Well, because of the military and political pressure. They had hostile nations all around them, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites. And so they said, "We need a king. We need a king who can fight for us." And so they went to Samuel. They weren't comfortable being a theocracy. They want it to be a monarchy like the rest of the nations around them. I want to read a couple of scripture passages going back to chapter 8. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like. Chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." And then skip over to chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Samuel is judging the people here, and he says to them, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." You see, just like Pastor Jack mentioned 2 weeks ago, God adapts to mankind and our sometimes in our wishes and our wants, even though it's not best for us. And their unfaithfulness and their short-sightedness, they wanted a king like the other nations. So God gave them a king. But what did God really continue to ask them for? Obedience. He said, "Do not rebel. Obey. Follow." In chapter 13, we see a war setting. The Philistines have organized. They're in the midst. Saul organizes a standing army, a conscription of 3,000 soldiers, and they're preparing for battle. And Jonathan, Saul's son, conquers one of the garrisons nearby, and the Bible says that the Hebrews were a stench to the Philistines. They loathed the Hebrews. They were ready to crush them. So what does Saul do? Well, he sounds the trumpet so that all Israel would hear, and he calls all Israel out to meet him at Gilgal. It was a call to action. It's time to fight. And the Philistines, you'll see in verse 5, I think it is, they have a massive military force, troops like the sand on the seashore. Can you imagine what the Israelites were facing? But then we also learn in chapter 13, if we go on to verses 6 and 7, that the people were afraid. They were in trouble. They were hard-pressed. They hid in caves, in holes, in rocks, in the tombs, and in the cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Basically, what's happening is you've got people deserting. And Saul ends up from 3,000 to 600 men, where he's calling them all to Gilgal. He's losing people because the massive might of the Philistine army. You may remember, if you've kept up with the reading, that when Saul was anointed, they couldn't find him, right? The day of the public proclamation, where was Saul? But he was hiding in the luggage. And here we see the Israelites hiding from war. As the leader, so goes the follower. Well, in verses 19 through 13, I want you to note the power dynamic that's at play here. We don't just have a people group like the Israelites who are agrarian society. They're farmers, they're shepherds. And, you know, the Philistines are a war people, they're a seafaring people. That's true. But what's really happening here is that the Hebrews are now a conquered people. They've been massively defeated. They're being oppressed, and the Philistines are in their midst. And not only that, but they have no weapons because the Philistines have kept them from having weapons. They're in the Iron Age, and the Hebrews are still in the Bronze Age. Okay, and so they have no, so only Saul and Jonathan have swords. So they have no means for which to fight. That's the dynamic that's happening here. This is the dynamic. This is the context in which Saul the king finds himself. These are his circumstances. Now, we have to talk about Carrie Underwood. Who remembers the hit song by Carrie Underwood, "Jesus Take the Wheel"? Anybody? Yeah. It was kind of overplayed at the time, right? Well, the storyline for the song is there's a woman, she's driving on a winter's night, it's cold, it's freezing, there's a baby in the back seat, she hits the ice on the road, her car spins out of control. But there's more to her life that's out of control than just her car. And so these words express her heart. And the words say, this is the chorus, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. So give me one more chance and save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel. Well, if only King Saul could have been singing this song, it might have gone differently for him. Look now at verse 8 of chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. He, meaning Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. What was the problem? The problem was that Saul did not obey the command of the Lord. And there's two aspects to this. The first thing was he didn't fully obey Samuel's instructions. You see, Samuel had basically told him to wait, not just for 7 days, but wait till he gets there, and so that he can give Saul the instructions from the Lord. And this has always been the pattern from the very first chapters of Samuel, where Samuel is telling Saul where to go, where to stay, where to wait, when to leave, etc. Even in chapter 10, verse 8, we see an exact situation where Saul is told to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days until Samuel comes, and then the instructions will be given. And the second aspect of this was that Saul sacrificed the burnt offering, but that was unlawful. Why? Because he was king. That's not his role. The sacrifices were always done by the priests. You guys know this because you've been reading your Bible since the beginning of the year, and you know in Leviticus, we see the Levitical law and all the prescriptions for the priests and what they had to do. It was for their order. And Samuel has already given in the previous chapters what the king would do. So Saul crossed a line that he was not supposed to cross. You see in verse 12, he says, I forced myself. But you may say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't he seeking the favor of the Lord? I mean, he did wait 7 days, right? Yeah. I think Saul fully understood what he was supposed to do because he'd been taught by Samuel. He'd been under the tutelage of Samuel for so many years. He knew what he was supposed to do. The problem was it wasn't in here. He wasn't really desiring to fully obey. A phrase I've sometimes told my kids, incomplete obedience or partial obedience is disobedience. Saul waited 7 days, but he did not wait for Samuel. You know, Saul could have been like Hannah. He could have privately made his appeal to the Lord, right? There was nothing prohibiting him from seeking the favor of the Lord in a private way. He could have poured out his heart to God. He could have sought God. He could have pleaded with God. We don't see that in the scriptures. We don't see Saul yearning for God like Hannah. What we see is a man desperate to act, given the circumstances. Look back real quick at his threefold excuse, starting in verse 11. If I can find it here. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines have mustered at Michmash. You see his reasoning? He doesn't feel convicted. He's desperate. He's panicking. He cannot wait one single minute. He convinces himself that he has to move now. So he forces himself instead of trusting God. In verses 13 through 14, we see the consequences for Saul. He loses the kingdom. There's no second chance for his progeny, Jonathan, to become king. He's cut off. The Lord rejects Saul and his line because Saul rejected God. And, you know, I think we've seen this, first of all, in the Bible many times, right? Where sin has terrible consequences. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, where their sin, which seemed so innocent at first, resulted in them being kicked out of the garden. The curses came upon the earth, the ground, childbearing. Think of the Israelites, the first generation of the Israelites, when they left Exodus. The whole generation could not go into the promised land because of their sin. Even poor Moses, who'd worked so hard, who'd been so faithful because of his sin, was kept by God from seeing the promised land. I think we've probably all known people in our lives who have sinned, and we see the consequences as a result. I want you to notice something now in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly." In the scriptures, the word fool or folly really connotes someone who is wayward, someone who's not just sinning, but who is desiring to go to rebel. It's somebody who has a low view of sin. Look at a few verses here. The fool, this is Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." In Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Doesn't that make you think of Saul? He's giving his excuses, but he's not turning to the Lord. So Saul's problem is not so much that he's unintelligent. It's not so much that he's a bad leader, per se, or a bad military figure. No, Saul's problem is that he wasn't trusting God. That's his problem. You know, look at verse 14. Samuel says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what I commanded you." So God now seeks after someone who will be after his heart. Who do we know? This is a foreshadowing. Who do we know from the scriptures coming up that is a man after God's own heart? Yeah, David. We're going to read about David next week, and we're going to see that David is a man after. And you may be thinking about David right now. You may be thinking, well, wait a minute. But David sinned. David was a sinner. It's true. David had some egregious sins. His affair, his deception, his murder, and these and other sins were tragic for him, for his family, and for the entire nation of Israel. I'd like to give you one case study, if I could, which is found in 2 Samuel 24. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read one verse. What's the difference between David and Saul? Well, David was a follower, a worshiper of God. He was like Hannah. He was not a rebel. And when David sinned, he was truly sorrowful. So the case is that when David was, he took a census of all the people in the land of Judah and in Israel, and he was warned not to do it, but he did it anyways. And this is what it says in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 10. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" You see, in David's case, his own heart troubled him. In Saul's case, he reasoned with excuses. In David's case, he himself said to God, "I have acted very foolishly." In Saul's case, it was Samuel who had to come and expose the folly of Saul. In David's case, he was convicted and immediately prayed for repentance. In Saul's case, we don't see prayer. We don't see any repentance. The bottom line is this: Saul failed because he did not believe in God and did not trust in God. And this is not the only time he's going to fail miserably in this way. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we'll see it again. And there, Samuel will scold Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. God loves obedience more than sacrifice. So let me now ask you a question. Has God changed? Is God different today than he was then in Saul's time? Does God still love obedience more than our sacrifices? Let's see what Jesus had to say. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then again in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. When I was in high school, at our church youth group, we had a theme one year, and the theme was sold out. It was a good theme. I still think about that because it still rings true. Be sold out to God. Friends, God has not changed. He values our obedience from a devoted heart. You know, another king, King Solomon, I think he learned from King Saul, and he summed it up this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But let's not miss one thing. Saul was definitely not to be the hero of the Israelites, but nor was David. They both sinned, and David died. Jesus, the promised Messiah, he would be our king. He would be the one to come and live a perfect life, fully devoted to God, living a life without sin. Jesus is our model, our true model for a devoted life. Amen? Before we conclude, I want to talk for a minute about application. So do you want the good news first or the bad news? Let me give you the bad news, because then we can end on a positive note. The bad news is, as we've said, there are consequences for our sins. And sometimes we don't experience them immediately. And the most tragic consequence for our sin is death, both physical and spiritual, right? That's the kind of death where we are separated from God eternally. In the book of Romans, that's all right. I guess I didn't keep up. Sorry. Oh, I'm going backwards. I'm sorry. I'll get it. In the book of Romans, here we go. There we go. Chapter 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So the bad news is sin is death. The good news is, the astoundingly awesome news is that the free gift of God is eternal life. King Jesus has intervened. I'm so glad we sang about King Jesus this morning, right? King Jesus has intervened into our desperate situations, our desperate circumstances, to take our sins upon himself, nail them to the cross, and then he rose again. He conquered sin and death. Look at Romans chapter 5. I see what I'm doing. I'm clicking the wrong button. Look at Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, referring to the sin of Adam and Eve, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Jesus. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Because of Jesus, number one, God forgives sin and restores us into a right relationship with himself. And his Spirit works in us and through us. And two, God does not reject his people, true believers, from his love and care for those who believe. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, you've never asked the Lord for forgiveness of sins, you've never trusted, you never put your full confidence in God, you don't consider yourself a worshiper or a follower of God, please don't leave today without speaking to somebody. I'd be happy to talk with you. I know Pastor Jack will be here. The elders will be here down front in the back. Please, it would be a joy to pray with you and to talk with you. I want to reflect one last minute on Saul's actions. Samuel's instructions to Saul were simple. Go to Gilgal, wait. That's all he had to do. Just wait. But the trouble wasn't in the instructions themselves. The trouble was in adhering to those instructions in the face of what seemed to Saul like impossible circumstances, right? I give credit to Pastor Alistair Begg for this insight. Are you there today by chance? Are you in a place where the circumstances in your life seem impossible? Where it just seems too difficult to trust? Maybe you're prone to giving excuses. Maybe your financial situation is so bad that cheating or stealing seems like the only way out. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks and seems beyond repair, and so you're thinking of leaving. Maybe you're envious of the things of others that they have, and you're so tired of waiting for your turn. You're tempted. You're desperate. I assure you, brothers and sisters, that if you're in that situation today, you're not alone. One of the hardest things to get over as a Christian is relinquishing the control and power that we think we possess over the consequences, over the circumstances. It's a recurring challenge, right? It's so tough. Have you ever heard the phrase, let go and let God? I like that little quip. I think there's something to it. Let go of the doubts. Let go of the anxiety. Let go of the fear. Let go of the situation that's around you. Let go of the control. How? Well, believe. Believe in the God who saved you, who knows what he's doing in your life, who knows infinitely what the circumstances are. And if your faith is weak, well, then pray for faith. Pray for your faith to be strengthened. The key is to look to God and to take your eyes off your circumstances. Don't rebel by neglecting the Lord and his word. I want you to show you two more verses. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then Philippians 4:19-20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Be encouraged today that the God of infinite truth and infinite wisdom and infinite power and infinite love and care for you and infinite resources is available to you. He wants to help you. He knows your needs.